Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
How was Abraham right with God? And so this is what he's building. He's building this case, asking these questions. And in verse 6, he's quoting from an Old Testament scripture that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Now let me share with you the story leading up to this, because it's really important that we understand Old Testament history. You have to understand, people say, why do we have the Old Testament? Why do we continue to read the New Testament? If Jesus Christ came, we're in the New Testament. Why do we need to read the Old Testament? Because you will not fully understand the New Testament unless you begin to understand the history and the background of the Old Testament. The history and the background of the Old Testament, the feast, the symbolism, what you see in the Old Testament points to what was coming through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And you cannot fully understand what Paul is saying or what is written in the Gospels without understanding the things that are written in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is extremely important to us, and it's not something that you just toss aside. So here we go, the background here. If you remember, the story leading up to Genesis 15 and this part here begins actually back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, God had spoken to Abraham. Abraham was advanced in years. His wife Sarah was advanced in years. And they had absolutely no children. And they were living in a land called Ur of the Chaldees. And God spoke to Abraham and he said, listen, I want you to leave where you're at now. And I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. And Hebrews actually tells us that Abraham, by faith, did not know where he was going, but God made a promise to him that he would have descendants. There would be descendants after him, and he would give them this land, and they would become a nation. He would make a nation of Abraham. And the Bible says that Abraham just decided that he was going to trust God and trust the very word of God, what God had spoken and the word of promise, and he was going to go. And so that's what he did. He left the land that he had grown, Ur of the Chaldees. He left that, he and his nephew Lot, and they journeyed towards this land that God would show them. Now, how many of you know that God's promises sometimes take a while? Anybody ever found that before? They're not immediate. They don't happen immediately. God says something, and it can be years before you see the fulfillment of that promise. We live in the microwave society. We live in the internet society. We live in the we want it now society. We live in the on the go. If anybody is a Dunkin' Donuts fan, I'm a Dunkin' Donuts fan, and I love the on the go app. Anybody use the on the go app? Maybe you don't. I love to make my order on the go, drive through, tell them my name, and I get it right then and right there. I don't want to be delayed. We don't like delays, right? Am I the only one that doesn't like delays? I don't know about you. I want it now. You know, I'm the guy that's on the phone. If somebody tells me they're going to do work for me and we sign the contract, I want to know when you're coming. If you don't come when I think you ought to come, I'm going to call you until you come. So if you're a contractor and you work for the church and you sign a contract, you need to know that I'm going to be on you if you don't come. I know some of you are like, oh no, that's terrible. Right? Oh, why would you do that? Yeah, because I know the squeaky wheel gets the oil. But I also know that you squeak too much, you get replaced. So you got to be careful. That's extra, right? Somebody should tweet that. That's really tweetable right there. It's not my quote. Somebody else quoted. I just like to use what somebody else does. Anyway, so here he is. He leaves. Now there's a delay. And when he gets to the land is occupied. There are other nations that are in the land. And besides that, he's a little bit in, and all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. And so in order to get away from the famine, he goes to Egypt, and he's a little worried in Egypt, and he kind of goes away from trusting God and tries to do things in his own. He says to his wife, Sarah, he says, say, you're my sister, and it's not really a full lie. It's only a half lie because you are kind of half my sister and all of this, but tell him you're my sister, and he gets caught in this lie. And then, you know, he kind of comes back to the land, and when he comes back to the land, he and his nephew Lot start fighting over the land, and it's not enough to support them, and so he wants to make peace, and he says to Lot, listen, if you go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the north, I'll go. Let's choose what you want. And Lot chooses the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And here we go. We have Abraham standing here in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham is standing there looking at the dust while Lot chooses the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And he's kind of like, oh man, where am I at now? What has happened? And this is what God says, Genesis 13, 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Man, isn't that just like God to renew his promise? At the moment when you feel the most despair, God comes in and renews his promise. And that's what God does with Abram right here. God says, I'm renewing my promise with you. You're looking down at the dust. You're seeing the dryness. You're not seeing what I want to give to you. You're just seeing the dust. But let me tell you about that dust. You, your inheritance, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. That's what your descendants are going to be. Now, at this point, Abraham is still advanced in years. His wife is still advanced in years. And he's still barren. There is absolutely no children. He does not have an heir at this point. But the Bible says that he trusts and he believes in God. He simply believed the word of promise. And once again, God's promise doesn't come right away. The next chapter in Genesis chapter 14, Lot gets a little too close to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are armies that come in, and the armies come in, and they not only plunder Sodom and Gomorrah, but they take Lot and his family. And Abraham hears the report, and he gathers his servants together, and he gets a few people that are in the area to go with them and partners up with them. God gives them favor. They go. They win a great victory, and they come back with all the spoils. And Abraham refuses to take any of the spoils because he doesn't want the king of Sodom to say, I made Abram rich. He only wants God. His trust is fully in God. He takes a tithe, 10% of it. He gives it to a high priest by the name of Melchizedek, who later is a form of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And he's standing there, and that's when Genesis chapter 15 comes. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward. Remember, Abram had just gone out and attacked an army, all right? And so there could be some fear that army was coming back. We don't know, but God says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm your reward. And Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, not even my nephew Lot is with me anymore. He's departed. All I have is my servant. I don't even have an heir. You keep telling me I've left everything on the promise of your word, and you keep telling me I'm going to have an heir, and yet you've given me, and he says, you've given me no children, so the servant of my household will be my heir. And God appears, and as he's reminding him of this, Abraham is saying, listen, but you haven't given me what you've promised. Anybody ever asked that before? God, you haven't given me what you promised. You have promised, but it hasn't come yet. And that's where Abram's at. That's where he's at right now. And God answers him with a reminder. A third time, this is what he reminds him. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Just like the sand, this time he says, don't look down, I want you to look up. Don't look down, I want you to look up. Because when you look up, here's the promise. So shall your offspring be. If you can even count the stars, so shall your offspring be. This is the third time that God has come to make a promise with Abram. This is the third time that he has come to make this promise. How would Abram respond after three times of the same promise that God has come and yet not having that promise fulfilled? What does it say? And this is where his response comes in verse 6. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, that's the verse that Paul is quoting from. Paul says, I call Abraham to the stand. I call our heir, the very one who first heard from God, the very one who we are recipients of that promise. We are the heirs of that. We are the offspring. We are the ones in whom the promise has now been fulfilled. It is us. I call Abraham to the stand. Was Abraham righteous, made right with God because of the things that he did, because of the works that he did? Or was he made righteous by faith? And he says that right back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, right at the very beginning, it was not a matter of works that the promise was fulfilled, but rather the promise was fulfilled by faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he was made right by his belief in the word of promise, that what God's word said, God would do. And because he trusted in God and in God's word, he was made righteous. It was credited to him as righteousness. The term credited, it's a Greek word. Elo goes, I don't know, ego logos stan, I don't know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but it comes from the word logos, which means to speak or word. In other words, logos in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. The word was with God, and the word was God. In the beginning was the word, the spoken word. How did things come into creation? By the spoken word of God. In other words, what God says, there is power in what God says. There is power in the spoken word of God. There is power in the promises of God. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, God's seed begging for bread. That's a promise. God's word, God's promise. And that's the same kind of declaration to speak. And it means to be declared, or in accounting term, accounted. And it usually means that money was being received or counted as payment towards some end. But in general, the English term credited means the same thing. What it means is to confer status upon something that was not there before. You confer a status on something that was not there before. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this works. I don't know how many have ever leased to buy a house, or maybe you've heard of a lease to buy a house. In other words, you're kind of rent to own. You're renting the house with the intention that perhaps later on you would buy the house. And so let me tell you how this works. When you have your rental or your lease payments, you make your payments. And those payments are rental payments until you choose to buy the house. And at that point, those rental payments all of a sudden get conferred a new status. They become mortgage payments. They were payments that had already been made that then count towards the total of your mortgage, the total of how much you would owe. Those payments that were once lease payments all of a sudden have a new status conferred upon them. They are now mortgage payments. And that's the kind of this idea of credited. There's a new status. So at the moment Abraham believed God, a new status was conferred upon him, righteousness. He was not righteous before, but because he believed God and believed the promise and the word of God, a new status had been conferred upon him, and now it was credited to him. He was now credited as righteousness, as right with God. Timothy Keller, author and pastor and teacher, said, when the Bible tells us God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, it means that God is treating Abraham as if he were living a righteous life. Wow! Wow. We're not excited about that. I don't know how you could not be excited about that. I get excited about that because I know myself. And I know that in my flesh, I know that in myself, I am not a righteous person. I know the thoughts that can go through my head. I know the words that can come out of my mouth. I know the tendencies that I have. In the flesh, I know the tendencies I have. I am not a righteous person, but thank the Lord that when I believe in the word of promise, when I believe in the grace and the salvation that is found through Jesus Christ, I know that it conferred upon me as a new status. I am now righteous in the eyes of God. Not by the things that I've done, but because of the faith that I have in Jesus Christ and His and what He has done for me. That's what we're talking about. And so Paul says in verse 7, Galatians 3:7, and some of you are like, I don't know if I can believe this. Listen. Galatians 3, those who believe are children of Abraham. You see, what matters is no longer a physical descent. What matters is no longer that you grew up and you are Jewish. It doesn't matter that you're in the family of Abraham. That physical descent doesn't matter. What matters is a spiritual descent, having the same faith that Abraham did. When you have the same faith that Abraham did, you are in that line. You receive that same inheritance. You are now children of Abraham. Galatians 3:8-9. Paul reinforces the argument. He's got Abraham on the stand, and he reinforces the argument. He said, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Man, what does it mean to believe God as Abraham did? I think we got to ask that question. What does it mean to believe God? Because belief is just one of those terms that's out there. People say belief all the time. I believe, I believe, I believe. Oh, I want to take a few minutes just to talk about this idea of belief. What does it mean to believe? What does this idea of belief mean? What is this idea, what does belief really mean? In terms of a salvation believing, you see, so two marks of saving faith. Saving faith is believing the gospel promise. All right, what does that mean? Abraham's example shows us that saving faith is believing the gospel promise. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what verse 6 said. And notice, it does not say that Abraham believed in God, although he certainly did. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. There's a difference. Believing in God is not saving faith. Believing in God. There are a lot of people that say, I believe there's a God. I believe in God. Believing in God is not saving faith. Why? James chapter 2 tells us about this. 2:19, you believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. It is not enough just to believe in God. It's not enough just to believe in God. There are a lot of people that say, I believe in God. I believe that there's a God. I believe there's a higher power. I believe this. That is not saving faith. So what is saving faith? Abraham said that when you believe, You trust what God actually said. You can't believe God without believing in God. You can't believe God without believing in God. But you can believe in God without believing God. Saving faith is different than a generic faith in the existence of God or just in the doctrines and teachings of the Bible in general. Saving faith is about taking God at His word. I take God at His word. In other words, this is what God said, and I put my full assurance, my full reliance, my full trust in it. I act according to it. See, the obedience is not about pleasing God, but the obedience comes because I believe God. Because I believe God, I'm going to do this. Because I believe God, I'm going to tithe. Why? Because God said that I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's seed begging for bread. So I can trust God. Finance is the easiest way I can do this because that's an area where we struggle with trust all the time. All right? Not a tithing message, but let me tell you something. Our finances play a huge role in what we believe, whether we really trust that God is the owner of all things and that God is the provider of all things. But I can't. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. Do you believe in God or do you believe God? Do you believe the promises of God? Or do you believe in your own ability to do what's right? That's an area where you really see it. Do I believe it or don't I believe it? Do I believe it or don't I believe it? It's not about giving your money to me. Forget about that. It's not about giving your money to the church. It's not about that. Old pastor's trying to make. No, I'm not. Give it to somebody else. All right? It's not about me. It's really about whether you trust God or not. Do you trust what God's word says? Do you trust that God will provide? Do you trust that God is the owner of all things? Do you believe God? Do you believe God? And when it comes to salvation, do I believe that my salvation is in God? Or do I believe that I've got to do this, and 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 I've got to do this. And then when I don't do that, and then I feel guilty, and then I've got to make myself feel better, so I've got to look to say, am I more righteous than this person over here, or more righteous than this person over here? And when I got to do that in order to see whether I'm right with God, or whether I'm more righteous, or did I meet all my criteria, my faith is no longer in Jesus Christ and His saving power. My obedience doesn't just just come because of what Christ has done in me and the motivation that I want to get to know him more and I want to dive in. My motivation is now because I'm trying really hard in my will and my way, and then I get caught in this whole guilt and then shame and, I'm not right. Oh, I'm terrible. Oh, I start beating myself up and I don't have the identity in Christ that I'm a child of God anymore. Come on. Why? Because number two, saving faith is faith in God's provision, not my performance. Not my performance. Abraham was childless. That's what Genesis 15, 2. He had a barren wife. He was childless. He had no child. He had no heir. Yet God promised that his offspring would be as numerable as the stars. God would come down into history. God would have to do a mighty deed that did not depend on human ability at all, that depended wholly on God, not on Abraham. Abraham simply had to believe that God could do it. Friends, there are two ways to live. You can trust, we can live by trusting the promises of God, or we can live by trusting our performance. Paul was arguing that righteousness that was credited to Abraham's account did not come by performance. It was the result of his belief that God would do what he said he would do, that God is enough, that God's word is enough. And Paul continues to drive that point home in verse 10. For all who rely, look at the word rely, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. In other words, reliance. Where do we rely? What do we live by? What do we rely on for our happiness, for our peace, for our fulfillment? What do we rely on? You see, what do we put our confidence in? Do you put your confidence in Jesus Christ and in what he did and in his ability, or do you put your confidence in your own performance and in your own willpower? What do you put your confidence in? Is our confidence in our ability to obey what God's word says? That's what he's saying. Curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if your righteousness, if your right living, if your right standing with God is based on the fact that you have to obey every single thing that is in this law, every single thing that is in this law, and you say, I'm right with God as long as I'm being obedient to the things of God's word, then I'm right. I'm a good person. I'm good morally. As long as I'm good morally, as long as I'm doing good morally, then I'm okay with God. If that's the case, then you're relying on the law. And the Bible says that in order to truly have that work out for you, you have to, at all times, 100% never make a mistake. At all times, 100% have every pure motivation, have every pure obedience, and never fail. So when we look around and we say, oh, I think they're getting into heaven because they're a really good person. They're a good according to whose standard? Good according to the fact that, well, you know, I mean, they do pretty well and they pay their bills and they help out and they give to the needy every now and then. And I mean, they've got a really good heart and you know, they're just an all-around good person. So I can't see how God would ever allow somebody like that to go to hell. Listen, there are people like that to go to hell all the time. Good people go to hell all the time. Good according to what? Good according to our good. Because the Bible says that if you're relying on your goodness, if you're relying on morality, if you're relying on your ability to be able to do everything perfectly in this law, that you're going to fail. Nobody can do that. And if you say, I can do that, you're a liar. Yes, I just called you a liar if you think that. Because if you're married, your wife's going to tell you that's not true. Or your husband's going to say, I'm sorry, that's not, well, he may not say that. Your kids are definitely going to tell you that because they're the most honest, especially when they're young. They'll tell you everything. We can't do it. That's the problem, and that's what he's saying. You can't add to the gospel. You can't add to the grace of the Lord. You can't add to it. You can't put confidence in that. You can't put your confidence in that, and you have to put your confidence in the cross of Christ. The finished work of Christ on the cross, on the resurrection, that's what you put your confidence in. Do I trust in my efforts to attend church and give my tithes and read my Bible and live a moral life? Oh, when I sin and I miss a few weeks, do I get too busy? And then what happens when I don't pray or read my Bible? What happens to the confidence I have in my relationship with Christ when I'm no longer able to hold that perfectly? See, it's not just, well, I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but how do we live? Because if you're living to where your confidence in your right relationship with God is based on, oh, I didn't miss a devotion this week. I mean, I kept my streaks alive with the Bible, you know, the Bible app. You know, somebody, you know, the streaks that you get, you know. I didn't miss a streak. I've had perfect for, oh, man. And then what happens when you miss? Oh, I feel so guilty. Oh, my goodness, it's terrible. Oh, I don't know where I stand. If Jesus comes back, I don't know if I'm going. Oh, my goodness, if he missed a day, what's going to happen? Where is our confidence at? Is it in our works or is it in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to talk about the importance of the law. Listen, I am not trying to discount the law. What I'm trying to discount is when we put so much trust in that our confidence in our relationship with God begins to be on shaky ground. At that point, we're adding something to faith. We're adding something to faith. It's not good. And Paul explains this. Paul talks about this confidence. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. When we rely on our performance, we lack true confidence and peace. At the very least, attempting to be saved by works will lead to profound anxiety and insecurity because you can never be sure you're living up to the standards sufficiently, whatever they may be. It makes you oversensitive to criticism, envious, and intimidated by others who outshine you. It makes you nervous and timid because you're unsure of where you stand. Or else, if it doesn't do that, it'll make you swaggering and boastful. Look at me, I'm so spiritual. Hallelujah. Man, I taught Sunday school since I was knee-high as a grasshopper. Man, I know it all, right? Man, either way, because we try to convince ourselves of where we stand. Either way, you live with a sense of curse or condemnation. But Paul goes on to tell us the benefits of learning to live by faith. Here it is, Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Here's the benefits of living by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Hallelujah! See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on the curse of the law. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 21:23. And when in the Old Testament, when somebody was executed, it was usually by stoning. They would take them out and they would stone them. And after they'd stone them, then they would take their body and they would hang their body on a tree, so that everybody walking by would see the person who was hanging on the tree and the curse that they came under for not being obedient to the law. That was the curse that would happen. They would be hanging on a tree after being stoned. And what we need to understand, Paul is making this connection with Christ Jesus, who hung on the cross, a tree, who hung on the cross and the tree, that showed that he had received the curse, the divine rejection. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ took on that sin, took on that curse in our place. He took it on. It was the cross of Christ that freed us, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us. And notice, Paul says became a curse for us. That means he was our substitute. He took on the curse that we earned, that we might receive the blessing that he earned. He took on the curse that we earned, that we might receive the blessing that he earned. And he doesn't simply say redeemed us by taking a curse, but by becoming a curse. It's similar to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no, or God made him to be sin for him who had no sin, excuse me, I'm going too fast, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, look at this, the righteousness of God. Isn't that what happened with Abraham? He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus Christ took on that curse and became sin. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Credited to our account what we didn't deserve, and it comes simply by faith, by putting that faith in Jesus Christ. We, the Gentiles, have received that blessing and that promise given to Abraham, the promise of the Holy Spirit living in us as a result of what Christ did. And this morning as I was going through, I'm like, oh man, this reminds me of the prophecy in Ezekiel of what God promised to do. The prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Let me read it to you, because this is what believing in Christ, this is what Christ did. And when we put our faith in Christ, this is what happens for us. This is why the Holy Spirit is so important. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. What's he saying here? He's saying here that trying to do this in our own self-will, trying to be righteous by trying to follow the law, it's not that the law was bad, but the law was too hard to climb. It's too big of a hill to climb. We can't be righteous. There is no way that we can obey everything that is in this law. And not only can we not do it, but to be honest with you, we don't want to do it. All right, can I just be honest? We don't want to do it. I read a story this week about a hotel that they put out on in a big kind of a pier, a big bay. They built it and put it up, and it was out there. There was water all over the place underneath it. It was just beautiful, and they got worried that people would start fishing out the windows, and so they put signs in all the windows that said no fishing. And you know what happened? People started fishing. There'd be people in the lower level eating, and they'd be seeing these fish like reeled up and these things getting caught and everything. And so you know what they decided to do? They decided, you know what, let's take all the signs out. Because nobody who goes to a hotel ever thinks about fishing out a window. But when you put that, no fishing, all of a sudden it puts that in people's minds and they go, oh, hey, I should fish. It's like it provokes something, right? It's like telling your kids, you know, here's the line, don't go past the line. And what do they want to do? What's going to happen? Something going to happen? That's what we do, because that's what the flesh does. That's the heart of stone. And so when we're trying to live by the law, we're never going to be able to do it, because it's going to provoke sin in us. It's going to provoke things in us. But he says, listen, when you believe, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. And my spirit in you is going to be the motivation. And you're going to be able to live in a way you could never live. You're not going to have a desire to do the things you shouldn't. You're going to have a new desire, a desire to please me. That's a desire you have. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what salvation. When you believe God, when you believe and trust Him for salvation, guess what? His Spirit comes and lives within you. You are no longer doing it alone. You now have the Spirit of God in you. You now have Jesus in you. We say, I ask Jesus in my heart. Yeah. And He gives you a new heart. That's what we're saying. That's what it is. You now don't have a heart of stone. You have a heart that has the Spirit of God directing you and leading you. That's why when you do believe in Jesus, when you have a saving faith, your life is different. And if your life is not different, then I question whether you truly have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Or do you just have religion? You see, because when I place this idea of my rightness with God based on my ability to obey, then I believe that if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this, then God ought to reward me and nothing bad ought to happen to me because I'm doing all of these right things. You see how we can slide over into it? And so then something happens to me that I didn't expect. Or maybe I'm not provided for in the way that I think, and I didn't get that nice new shiny car that I thought I was going to get because I had been tithing and I'd been promised that I'm going to get this like full blessing and all this stuff. Or you know what, all of a sudden I get this diagnosis and I don't understand why I got this diagnosis because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. This shouldn't happen to me. How come I didn't get that promotion that somebody else got? How come it looks like the unrighteous are getting promoted beyond me? Here I am serving God, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and God is not rewarding me. You know what happened? You just moved. You moved away from grace, and you just moved into earning. You just added to grace. So therefore, then you get resentful. Because your relationship with God is not a belief in God and His promises and that He knows best and He's a loving Father and He's going to bless you. He's going to be there for you. You have now moved and now your salvation is now based on your works. And if your salvation is based on your works, then God ought to be pleased with how well you're doing and He ought to reward you accordingly. And if He's not rewarding you accordingly, then all of a sudden you begin to think, well, maybe I'm not doing things right. Well, maybe I'm not doing this right, and maybe I'm not doing that right, and all of a sudden you begin to live with guilt. You're never meant to live with guilt. You don't live in freedom. Christ has called you to live in freedom, but freedom comes by believing and trusting the promises of God, and the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, but they may not come in the way that you think or the time that you think. Don't slide over into works. Don't slide over into works. We've got to hang on to the belief. And how can we do this? Where's our confidence come? How can this be? This just really seems too simple and really profound. And I mean, He gave the law through Moses, right? And Moses came after Abraham. Wouldn't that take precedence over it? You see, these are great questions. And Paul is anticipating those who had grown up in Judaism having these kind of questions and the argument that they would have. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the purpose. What's the purpose of the law then? What's the purpose of the law? If the law is not bad, the law is good. What's the purpose of the law? I mean, the law, the 613 commands of the law of the Old Testament, I mean, these came and this is how Israel had to live. And now you're saying that it's all just about this Jesus came and now it's just about this Jesus? I don't understand. What do we do with those 613 commands? What do we do with those 10 commands? What do we do with those things? If we're just to live by grace, maybe we just chuck it out and live however we want. No! I don't want to get you the wrong impression. Because the law of God is not bad. Psalmist wrote this, Psalm 119, 97 and 98. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. You see, the law is good. The psalmist said it. The law is good. We should meditate on the law. It can make us wise. It should be with us. But we've been reading Galatians, and it seems pretty negative about the law. So we're left confused. The law, good thing? Is the law a bad thing? These are not new questions. In fact, they've been arguing with Paul, and they wondered, why all these years they were required to be circumcised and now they're not? That's a pretty major change, don't you think, Paul? After all these years, we had all these feasts and we had all these dietary laws. Why are we just getting rid of them? I don't understand. What is this? And so Paul says, Paul knows that if the argument about Moses coming later, if that argument were to win out, then he would lose out, and the power of the law would once again be at work, and Paul's entire argument would come crashing down. And so in verse 15, he says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In other words, there was a covenant that was made with Abraham. There was a covenant that was made with Abraham, a legal will of sorts. And he says, let's use this idea of a legal will. A will is duly and legally made, and we consider it binding no matter what changes may occur. And Paul knew that some might see that. Moses introduced 430 years later this idea of the law. And if you do this, you will be blessed. And if you do this, you will be cursed. And that was the law. And it was kind of a powerful argument. But that came after. So what comes first, the covenant of Abraham, or did the law of Moses change things? And the law of Moses was the way of salvation. Then maybe God changed his mind. Maybe God decided it wasn't about his promise, but it was about our performance. If the law had this function, it would add to the promise. It would add to it. The inheritance depends on the law. It no longer depends on a promise. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in these next few verses. The principle then is a very concept of the promise and the law. You have the promise and you have the law. Are they mutually exclusive? And if you give something, let me give you this illustration. If I give you something because of what I promised, it's not because of your performance. Listen, I promise, I'm going to do this. It's not about what you do, it's about what I'm going to do. But if I give you something because of what you've done, it's not because of my promise. Listen, I want you to do this and do this. And if you do this and this, then you'll receive this. It becomes about your performance. And Paul's adamant that either something comes by grace or comes by works. Either it comes because of the giver's promise or because of the receiver's performance. It's either one or the other. It's either one or the other. I think it's worth reflecting on for a moment. For a promise to bring a result, it needs only to be believed. But for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. So if I say to you, you know what, I have an uncle, Uncle Jack. I don't really have an Uncle Jack, but I have an uncle. We'll just call him Uncle Jack. And Uncle Jack wants to give you, he wants to meet with you, and he wants to give you $10 million. What's the only way you fail to receive $10 million? If you don't go and meet with Uncle Jack, right? That's the promise. I have an Uncle Jack. Uncle Jack wants to give you $10 million. He wants to meet with you and give you $10 million. If you don't believe that, you won't go and meet with Uncle Jack, right? That's the promise. You never get the money. But if on the other hand, I say Uncle Jack is willing to leave you an inheritance of $10 million, but you have to go and live with him, and you have to take care of him in his old age, and then you have to fill the requirement and conditions of those things if you want to get the money. Well, that's not a promise. That's a wage. You go and you do this and you earn this. So a gift is a promise that only has to be believed and received, but a law or a wage must be obeyed to receive. So what is it? And Paul says and shows us that this is a false conclusion. Galatians 3:17, Paul clarifies, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. In other words, the law of Moses cannot turn God's promise to Abraham into something other than what it is, a promise. A promise like Uncle Jack to be received, not a promise to be achieved. How can Paul make this case? Does he have a case? And the key is found in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. He says, listen, the promise was made to your seed, one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So going back to Genesis 15, God promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And again, he didn't have any descendants at that point, but as numerous as the stars in the heavens, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. It was by faith. And then God does something remarkable. Abraham says in verse 8, how can I know that I'll gain possession? In other words, how am I going to know that this promise will come true? How do I know? And God says, I want you to get a cow, and I want you to get a goat, and I want you to get a ram, and a dove, and a pigeon. And Abraham knew exactly what to do with this. This was the way that they would cut a promise. They would cut a covenant. This is the way they would make that promise and that covenant. And so Abraham gathers them, and in verse 10, he cuts them in half. He arranges them into in the halves opposite each other, and a strange thing happens. It might be strange to us, but it's not, because the way they would sign the covenant is they would, both parties would walk through the covenant saying that if I don't fulfill my end of this, then may what happened to these animals that have been cut in half and divided happen to me. May it happen to me. May I be as that. If I break that agreement, may I be cut up. May I be cut off. I deserve to die just like these animals. And what's astonishing in this covenant, and this is what I want to close with this morning, what's so astonishing about this covenant with Abraham is that Abraham never walked between the halves. And in fact, he fell asleep. He fell asleep, and he gets this vision. And you know what happens? The vision, there's a smoking fire pot. He falls in this deep, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch in verse 17 of Genesis 15 that appeared and passed between the pieces. And what is that strange fire? It's God. Because on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The promise by God to Abraham is a covenantal promise. And because it's a covenantal promise, and it's a promise that only God walked through the halves, it was something that only God could fulfill. And he said, it's going to be in your seed. And so what did God do? God later on said that his seed, Jesus Christ, would take on that curse, because Abraham and his descendants could never live up to the law. They could never live up to this. They could never hold their end of the bargain of the covenant. And God knew that from the very beginning with Abraham. God knew it right from the very beginning. So he never required Abraham to walk through. He went through and he fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, who gave his life and took it on and became the curse for you and I. Therefore, that promise is guaranteed. That promise is guaranteed. And because it said that through you all nations will be blessed, it's not just those who are Jewish, but it's those who are not Jewish. It's for everybody, every nation under heaven, to receive that gift and that promise by faith. The seed, the man, Jesus Christ. Which means then that the law has a different purpose. So what's the purpose of the law? You have to come back next week. Because next week we're going to delve into what Paul says, the law is good, the law is not bad, unless you're relying on the law for your salvation, unless you're relying on the law in order to count being right with God, because being right with God is a faith walk, because you can't do it on your own. You can't. You don't have enough willpower to do it. You can't do it. So what's the purpose of the law? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But friends, some of you have been living in a lot of guilt. Some of you have been living in a lot of shame. Some of you have been living in this idea that I've got to be a good person, and I've got to earn, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do, and man, I failed. Oh my goodness, it's terrible. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And then you cycle into this like despair, and I can't go to church because I'm not right with God. I got to get cleaned up first. And oh my goodness, you don't have to live that way. You can be free. You can be free from guilt. You can be free from worrying that every bad thing that happened to you or every opportunity you didn't get might be because you in some way didn't obey God well enough or didn't come to church enough or didn't read your Bible enough or didn't pray enough. I know some of you have that mentality. I've talked to you about it. You need to place your faith in the promised work of Jesus Christ. Being right with God is about Jesus Christ. Being right with God is about being in right relationship by trusting in Him. So when you do sin, when you do make a mistake, if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Oh, I believe it. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. I believe it, and I'm not going to allow the devil to lie to me and keep me bound by my own lack of performance. That I can be made righteous because of Jesus Christ and my faith in Him. That's where we're at. So why should we struggle then? Why do we need this struggle? We don't. We don't. Because when we receive the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to live and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are children of God. So what do you rely on for your salvation? What do you rely on to stay in right relationship with God? What do you rely on? What do you rely on? Let's bow our heads.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.